then we water the sheep. The words "we cannot," literally "we are not able," indicate that, so they're there around this well, right? Source of water. And there's a giant stone that's placed on top of it, probably to keep away intruders or animals so nothing falls into it or something like that. And apparently it's such a huge stone that it takes several shepherds to move it. They say, we can't move it just one man or two men. We need to wait for all the shepherds to come. We, one, two, three, all get together and lift it off. And then we water our sheep. All right, so this makes what we read next all the more impressive. So, now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. In fact, her name, Rachel, means ewe, like not ewe gross, but as in a female sheep. She's a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, and he, apparently single-handedly, rolled the stone away from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob sees this woman who is later described in verse 17 as beautiful in form and appearance. And he does what men have been doing throughout the millennia, throughout the centuries. He sees a beautiful girl, and so he flexes his muscle. And he sees that all these men together can't move the stone, and so he apparently is strong enough or is filled with enough adrenaline to move the stone himself. His boldness continues in verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Laban is clearly excited to see his relative Jacob. And part of that excitement, no doubt, is because they're of the same family. But also, if you remember, this is not the first time that Laban has met someone from this family. You'll remember that a few chapters earlier, in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's servant goes to the same exact place, the same region, goes to a well, and meets the same guy, Laban. And there he says, I am here to get a wife, just like Jacob was. Only this time, it's a wife for his master Isaac, who's Jacob's father. But in that situation, you remember what he does, how he gets a wife? The servant is sent with the full blessing of Abraham. And so he has on these camels all this wealth and all these treasures and possessions, and he gives it to Laban as a dowry to get Rebekah. Jacob comes, and I'm sure Laban thinks in the back of his mind, here comes the money. Wealthy Isaac has sent his son for another bride. But this time, as they continue to talk, there's no money. And I'm sure as time goes on, it becomes clear that he has not left in the best of circumstances. And his father is angry with him, and he arrives penniless. So, realizing that Jacob has not come with money, Laban strikes a deal with Jacob in verse 18. Verse 18 reads, now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now, under the Mosaic law, 7 years was the maximum time of service. If you were a slave, you could only work for somebody for 7 years, and then you had to be set free. So we certainly should think of this as a really long period of time to work for someone. In verse 19, Laban agrees, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Verse 20 then is the stuff of romantic Hallmark cards. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. I'm sure that during those 7 years, Jacob and Rachel grew closer and closer to one another, and their love and affection for one another only increased, and the excitement and anticipation only grew as they waited for the day that they would finally come together and be allowed to be married. I don't know if they had calendars back then, but I'm sure if he marked off the days waiting till he could marry Rachel. Finally, after the long period of waiting, the time was fulfilled. So we read in verse 21, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast." Now, we're in Genesis chapter 29. We're going to go in also to chapter 30. And before we can continue on in the story, there's another really important character that needs to be introduced. So far, everything has been a picturesque love story if you live 4,000 years ago. There's a macho man, a beautiful girl, they meet each other, they love one another. Jacob is willing to do anything, pay any cost, do anything that he has to do in order to win her hand in marriage, and the two love one another. But we haven't introduced a very important character. This person, her name is Leah. Her name means cow, and she is described as having weak eyes. The King James and the New King James says delicate eyes, but I think the idea is more like she had lazy eyes, or maybe even like she was hard on the eyes. The idea is that she's not a beautiful girl. She is unattractive, unsexy, and unwanted. If this was a modern-day love story, and it's set in a high school, she would be in the cafeteria at a table all by herself with no friends and the butt of everybody's jokes. She's the one that no one wants. Leah is the sister of Rachel. So it's with Leah that our story takes an unexpected turn. The wedding day comes. Rachel apparently arrives in her traditional bride's apparel, veil and all. Laban prepares a great feast with wine and elaborate food. But then the ceremony is over. I don't know exactly what the ceremonies look like. Again, this is 4,000 years ago, but I'm sure there was some sort of ceremony in which you meet one another, you say your commitment to one another, and there's Rachel and Jacob. But after all that's over, and the wedding night has come, we read in verse 23, "Now it came to pass in the evening that he," Laban, the girl's father, "took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he," Jacob, "went into her." And then in verse 25, "So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?'" Remember that there's no electricity, no night lights. There was a lot of, it's dark under the stars in a tent. There's been wine. Maybe Jacob is a little bit tipsy, but for whatever reason, he goes to bed thinking that he's with Rachel. But instead, he wakes up in the morning and he sees Leah, not the girl that he's been dreaming of for the past 7 years. And in this situation, nobody's happy. Can you imagine putting yourself in poor Leah's shoes? Being forced to marry this man, and then you wake up with him the next morning, and instead of smiling at you, he's shocked, and he's angry when he sees you. And he runs away and says, "I don't want her." How horrible. Now, when confronted with this deception, Laban changes his tune. Before, it had all been, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You are my near kinsman." But now he changes his tune a little bit, and he says, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." An obvious allusion to what has happened with Esau and Jacob. In other words, you may play fast and loose with these sorts of rules where you're from, but that's not the way we do things over here. The way we do things over here is first the oldest gets married. Then Laban reveals his true motives for his deception in verse 27. He says, "Fulfill her week." Her traditional wedding party back then lasted about 7 days. He says, enjoy the celebration for the next week with Leah. And we will give you this one also for the service with which you serve me. Still another 7 years. So be with Leah for a week. Then you can marry Rachel. But then you're going to have to work for me another 7 years for her hand. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And then in verse 30, then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. So far in our story, everyone's expectations have been ruined. This is not what Jacob wanted. This is not what Rachel wanted. This is not what Leah wanted. But at the bottom of the pile, I think, in my reading of the story, is Leah. She's the one that is unwanted and is forced into this terrible situation like no one else. And she fears that she will forever go unnoticed, unwanted, and unseen. But although people would not see her, it says that the Lord saw her. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, literally hated. The word there is the word for hate. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he acts. He opens her womb, but Rachel was barren. Remember that childbearing was part of a woman's very identity in ancient culture. So later, Rachel will describe her feelings, and she says, I am reproached. And that happens a lot in the Bible. In other words, if you're a woman who's married and you don't have any children, you're laughed at, you're ridiculed, your life is worthless because you don't have children. And when Leah realizes that she can have children and her sister cannot, she thinks, finally, my fortunes have changed. And now my husband Jacob will love me. What she wants more than anything is for her husband to love her. And hope, beyond hope, she hopes that one day, that because of this, because she's able to bear children, her husband will love her. And notice how that scene, starting in verse 32, how she names her children. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has given me this son also. Reuben means seen, and Simeon means heard. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Levi means attached. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Not that her attitude has changed, but now she expects things to change for her. Well, Judah means praise. In her own words, Leah is in affliction. The Lord has seen my affliction, or literally my misery, or my oppression, because she does not have her husband's love. But her rival, Rachel, is also in misery. We read in 31, now when Rachel saw that she bore no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Has anybody ever talked to you like that? I'm in such anguish. You've got to solve this problem or I am about to die. Now, verse 2 says, Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and he said, am I in the place of God? Who has withheld you from the fruit of your womb? It's not entirely clear why Rachel blames Jacob for her barrenness. She can see that her sister's getting pregnant, right? It may be that she knows that his father and his grandfather, Isaac and Abraham, had barren wives, and somehow they were able to deal with the problem by interceding before the Lord and fixing the problem. Why hasn't Jacob been able to do this also? Maybe that's why she's angry. But in any case, She follows Sarah, her grandmother-in-law's example in verse 3. And she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah, her servant." And this was an ancient practice back then. "Go into her, and she will bear a children on my knees." Ancient surrogacy. "That I may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. But this doesn't satisfy Rachel. Rachel's despair and envy is also seen in the naming of her children. Verse 6, "Then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan," which means, you should know this, Dan means judge. Daniel means God is my judge. "And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again, and Jacob bare a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings,'" this is really good right here, "'with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali," which means "my wrestlings." Now most translations have "great wrestlings," but the word there is literally "the wrestlings of God." One way of saying, for example, a great tree in Hebrew is a tree of God. It's a tree of God-like proportions. And so this is literally a wrestling of God-like proportions. It's a wrestling of God. And sometimes the word God can just mean something really great. It's used that way. But here I think it means literally the wrestlings of God. She thinks she is in battle with God. Because in verse 2, or in verse chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 30, she seems to blame God for this mess. And when Leah gives birth, she says, "The Lord has heard my prayer." They know that children are a gift from the Lord. So we don't have to have time to get into it, but remember that Jacob also has a great wrestle. You remember that? Where he wrestles with God in his dream. So all three of our characters, every single person in this love triangle, this biblical love triangle, are wrestling with God. Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Because they have unmet expectations. They think life is going to go a certain way. They're looking to their spouse, to their partner, for love and are unfulfilled. The conflict continues as Leah then gives Jacob her maidservant Zilpah, who bears Gad and Asher. Then Leah herself enters the ring in verse 14, and she essentially buys a night with her husband by selling her mandrakes, and she gets two more children. Finally, at the end of verse 30, we read, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.'" Finally, Rachel is able to get pregnant. But even though Rachel gets what she has longed for so long, even the naming of this child shows her discontentment. She names him Joseph, which means "he will add." In other words, one isn't enough. I'm going to get more. But not only does the name Joseph point to her discontentment, it also points to what happens with Benjamin, her next son. That's found in chapter 35, 16 through 20. And in a sad, tragic twist of irony, notice what we read there. Remember what she had said to Jacob? "Give me children or else I will die." She has one, she's discontent, she wants another one. And very, like I said, it's tragic. In chapter 35, we'll start reading in verse 17. "Now it came to pass, when she, Rachel, was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni," which means "son of my mourning," or "son of my lament," or "son of my sadness." But his father called him Benjamin, which means "son of my right hand." So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. With a little bit of imagination, it's easy to put ourselves into these characters' sandals or shoes. They have high expectations, high hopes, but things do not turn out for them the way they wanted. And in fact, if we were to continue reading about the story of Jacob and Rachel and how Jacob dies, Jacob eventually goes down to the land of Egypt, and there Pharaoh, the king, interviews him, and he says, "How old are you? You're really old," and he's 130 years old at the time. And Jacob says to him, to Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage in comparison with my father and with my grandfather," with Isaac and Jacob. So by his own testimony, he views his life as hard and evil. Rachel dies and names her son, "Son of my mourning." The two fight and fight, and disappointment leads to envy, which leads to frustration, which leads to bitterness. And though it may not be to such a dramatic, huge scale, everyone in some sense, and maybe even a smaller sense, can relate to the story of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. Where we've had expectations, we've thought, this is how I expect my life to go. As you're younger, you think, this is my plan for my life, and when I'm older, I'm going to do this. I'm going to marry this kind of a girl. We're going to lead this kind of a life, and it's going to just go beautifully, off without a hitch. And to varying extents, we've all been disappointed. We've all gone to a place where we've wondered and looked at someone and said, how in the world did we ever end up here? This isn't where I wanted my life to go. And I think if we are careful, we can trace back our steps. And just like Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, we can say, where things went wrong is we've refused to wait on God's timing. Like Jacob, we said, I know God has good things for me, but I'm going to take it on my own. We've acted out of faith. Or like Laban, we've forced things to go a certain way. Or like Rachel, we want what we want, and we're able to use any one or any method to get what we want. And then afterwards, we realize, well, that didn't really work out so well. In fact, our story really does pointedly and powerfully point to the uselessness, the futility of wrestling with God. Again, all three of them wrestle with God. We are, like the song says, we are looking for love in all the wrong places. Like Leah and Rachel, or even like so many others, in fact, all the characters of our story seem to be obsessed with family. Now, I am an ardent, strong believer in the value of family. But their problem is they believe in family too much. Their problem, specifically Leah's, is that she believes in marriage too much. Now, it's a good thing to believe in marriage. Marriage is important. Marriage is valuable. It's a wonderful thing that God has made. But she refuses to be content until she has her husband's love. And the same thing is true with Rachel. Again, our wife, our spouse, our children are valuable and important, but it is possible to make them idols where they take the place of God. And it's because things go wrong with them, we are wrestling with God. No matter how great your husband is, how great your wife is, how great your children are, if your life fundamentally is about them and not about God, if he alone is not the one that you love with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, you will be disappointed. Any human relationship cannot bear the weight of a reason for me to live. Why are you alive? What's the purpose of your existence? If you say, it's because of this boy, or it's because of this girl, or it's because of these children, or it's because of my spouse, if that's your answer, that's too heavy of a weight for any human relationship to carry. We are meant for a relationship with God, and a reason for existence, that's something that only God can fulfill. But though this story powerfully portrays the tragedy of our impatience and the weakness of human relationships, it also beautifully points to the character of God. Leah was the one who no one wanted, who no one saw, and who no one wanted. But the Lord wanted her. The Lord saw her with her weak eyes and said, I've got a great plan for you. I can see that nobody cares about you, but I care about you. In fact, what incredible privilege does she have? You remember from our story? Did one of those names really pop out at you? Her fourth child is Judah. She is the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. So talk about the importance of bearing children. You know who her great-great-great-great-grandchild is? It is the Savior of the world. The Lord comes from the tribe of Judah. And she forever has this great place in God's program, the one that no one wanted, with the weak eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about how the things that are despised, the things that are base, the things that man looks down on, those are the things that God has chosen. If we are honest about our problems and we don't hide behind a false sense of pride, we should own up to our own quote-unquote weak eyes, that we have our things that make us unattractive, to put it lightly. To say that before God we are unattractive is an under-exaggeration. Not only do we have blemishes, not only are we ugly, but we are ruined and marred by sin. Our hearts are black with wickedness. Not just natural defects or blemishes, but we've sinned against God. We've done things in the darkness of our minds that we would hate for anybody else to find out about, but God knows about them. Things that really make us unlovely and unlovable. We all have things that we can look back to in our life, and if we could look into the future, they would be there in the future too. Things that make us disgusting and unacceptable before God. But the beauty about who God is, unlike Rachel, unlike Jacob, unlike any other character in any other story, God loves not because we are lovable or cute or cuddly, but he loves because that's who he is. God loves us because that's the kind of person that he is. The Bible puts it so clearly, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love. Not that we love God. That's not the definition of true love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the satisfying sacrifice to take away our sins. He is the God who sees us when we are unlovely, and he loves us so much that he died for us to remove that ugliness from us so that we could be with him forever. Family and friends will let us down if we put our weight on them. But God's love, the Bible describes it as a mighty mountain, as a great mountain that cannot be moved. And nothing is too great for his matchless love. Instead of fighting against that mountain, we should rest in it, rejoice in it. Say, I don't try to earn God's love for me. I rest in his unconditional love. I admit that I stop my wrestling. I lay down my arms of resistance. I'm going to stop fighting God. I'm going to agree with what he says about me, that I've sinned and broken his law, but he died to take away my sin. He rose from the dead, and in his unconditional love, he promises life with him forever. And he offers it to me freely, but it's something that I must personally respond to. And the way that I say I do, the way that I receive him and receive his love, is by believing in him. The Bible promises that he came unto his own, but his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are very thankful for how wonderful your love is. Throughout the Bible, we read stories of human beings, and human beings have their failures, their weaknesses. And so often, we do not act by faith. And instead of waiting for your perfect timing, we take matters into our own hand. And that just leads to worse and worse situations. And it's very easy, Lord, for us to ruin our lives. Certainly we saw that that was the case. A story that had high prospects and high hopes with Jacob and Rachel really ends in despair. It's easy for us to ruin things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize that if life has not gone the way that we expected it to go, that we would not turn those disappointments into a reason to wrestle with you, but instead that we would find our contentment, our fulfillment, in your love for us. Think of the words of Hannah, when Hannah was childless and was praying for a son soon to be Samuel. Her husband, Elimelech, said, am I not worth more to you than seven sons? Our Father, we confess that you are worth more to us than anything else this world has to offer. We thank you that your love for us does not depend on our love for you. And if there's anyone here who has not yet come to the place where they have stopped their wrestling with you, where they have put down their arms of resistance and said, I receive your love as a free gift. I receive eternal life as a free gift. I'm going to stop trying to be good enough, stop trying to make myself acceptable in your sight, and I'm going to receive what Jesus has done for me. Lord, I pray that you would convict that person of your great love and that they would rest in it, that they would believe in the love that you have for them. We thank you again, Lord, for your love and for your goodness to us. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.